Jonathan and Olivia. Christ has regarded my helpless estate and has shed his own blood for my soul. We can all confess that together. There's not a person in this room today who can or should say anything different. It wasn't just that we were in an uneducated position, or that we were a little bit too penniless, or that we needed a spiritual guru or insight. Christ regarded your helpless estate and mine, and he shed his own blood for our soul. We're actually going to be talking a lot about hypocrisy today because of Christ's teaching in Matthew 23. But in one sense, we can hardly be the hypocrite if we begin by saying, the brood of vipers, that's me. I was helpless, I was guilty, so everything bad you find out about me, I'll be right up front about it. I was in a helpless estate. But I have a place of bliss in my mind and in my heart. The bliss, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part, but the whole, was nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, oh my soul. Let us actually do now what I forgot to do at the beginning of the service. Sorry, Brother Josh, for being out of order in the slides. But our confession of faith from 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16. It's perfect timing for that now. And then I'll have a brief word before our pastoral prayer in Old Testament scripture reading. So let's join with the Apostle Paul and Christians from all over the world and confess the faith together. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, claimed among the nations, believed on in the world, and taken up in glory. I have some comments here before the pastoral prayer. I wrote them out entirely so that I wouldn't ramble because I have so many things to say, and so that I could print them and give them to the nursery workers. On Friday, the Supreme Court of the United States upheld a Mississippi law that restricted abortion and overturned the infamous Roe v. Wade and Planned Parenthood v. Casey decisions. I'm not talking about such a thing on Sunday morning because they're purely political. I'm talking about them because the life of the unborn is primarily and purely moral and only secondarily taken up in the political realm. Today's Old Testament scripture reading, which we'll see in Psalm 139, affirms that God forms our inward parts. We know from Genesis 1, 26 and 27, the universal claim of human dignity, that all men and women, boys and girls, are made in the image of God and unique and unlimited in their moral value. The early church's earliest instruction manual called the Didache, it describes Christians as those who, quote, do not commit abortion or infanticide. This is what we've always believed, taught, and practiced as Christians, no matter where we're found. And this fundamental moral conviction cannot help but be played out in the arena of action. And in one sense, the ending of the Supreme Court's Roe regime allows that to happen once again. A variety of abortion laws existed in the states, both allowing and forbidding the practice before the Roe decision. So it is once more. Because of the common grace institution, a democratic republic, a government instituted by God, like it says in Romans 13:1, We're persuading people and their elected representatives. It was part of defending life in this country, and it will be once again. William Wilberforce's 18-year battle to end the slave trade in 1807 was followed by another battle to end all slavery in the British Empire. Persistent persuasion was required. The cataclysm of the Civil War brought our United States the Emancipation Proclamation. Precious and important. Yet persistent persuasion was and is required to kill the sin of partiality and obtain civil rights. As 2 Corinthians 5:11 says, therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. Roe rid us of the democratic process of persuading neighbors and legislators. Now it's returned once more, and may God give us energy, enthusiasm, and kindness to be persistent and persuasive in articulating the dignity and precious value of every single human life. From the womb to the tomb, from conception until natural death. I'm so thankful for this church, a body of redeemed people who set a unique backdrop for this moment. We have mothers in our congregation who've chosen life, fathers who married those mothers and created in that marriage the God-given institution of a family that shelters and nourishes the next generation. We've consistently supported our local pregnancy center and did so again with the campaign last month. With our sister churches, we support North Carolina Baptist Children's Homes. And I'm asking now that we give specifically throughout the month of July for further support of our church orphanages. Further, we participated in the Feed the Need program, as well as supporting our local elementary school for basic needs, not only of school supplies, but of shoes, leggings, and underwear, the basic necessities needed to protect the dignity of children from challenged backgrounds. James 1:27 says, "Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction, and to keep oneself unstained from the world." These commitments and those ministries do not somehow give us the right to be against abortion. Everyone has the right and the responsibility to be against the innocent at all times and in all places. These commitments and ministries do, however, show how we as Christians want the whole of the gospel to affect the whole of our lives. Speaking of the whole of the gospel, God in his providence, in our exposition of Matthew, has brought us to an excellent text today. It's a great day to think about washing both the inside and the outside of the cup, as we'll be reading. In a room of any size in the United States of America today, abortion has touched many lives. The author, Scott Klusendorf, has written, quote, "Post-abortion men and women do not need an excuse. They need an exchange, Christ's righteousness for their sinfulness. Like all forgiven sinners, post-abortion men and women can live each day assured that God accepts them on the basis of Christ's righteousness and not their own. In this way, let us rejoice that the nationwide regime of Roe v. Wade has ended. Let us speak and live persuasively about the dignity and value of every human life. And let us rejoice in the gospel that wipes out the deepest stain of sin." And now let us hear today's scripture reading from the Old Testament. Our Old Testament scripture reading is Psalm 139, verses 12 to 18. Psalm 139, 12 to 18. "Even the darkness is not dark to you. The night is bright as the day, for darkness is as light with you. For you formed my inward parts. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there were none of them. How precious to me are your thoughts, O God. How vast is the sum of them. If I would count them, they are more than the sand. I awake, and I am still with you." So God, we just pray that on this day, those words resound in our ears, "I awake and I'm still with you." You are always with us. You have always been with us. And your being near to us is our good. Your nearness is the thing we need the most. And your nearness is made possible by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Just as without the blood of the Lamb on the doorpost, you would not pass over, without the blood of Christ, our Passover Lamb, we could not enter into your holy places. And yet we have been covered in the blood of Christ. We have made that sweet exchange, our sinfulness for your righteousness. Christ has regarded us in our helpless estate. And so, Lord, even as we think about those who are small and physically helpless, the innocent children in the womb, we think also about all of us, spiritually helpless. And in that sense, all children needing your saving and help. Teach us and help us now as we come to Matthew chapter 23. We have many things to hear, Lord, but will you give us clarity? Will you give us your spirit? Will you give us Christ? We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, my father is a very accomplished musician, and he has a story or a little quip he likes to tell, even about the way that musicians study and prepare various degrees and things like this. And he says, we all go and get the master's degree, and the ones who are really good, they go straight on and major orchestra. Those who aren't quite as good, they have to get a PhD and become teachers. And of course, the irony is, right, the ones with the doctorate off there teaching in some school or something, that actually they kind of weren't the ones who cut it in what everyone actually wants to do, would go be part of, say, the Philadelphia Symphony Orchestra or something like that. Now, all of us, when we do learn from a teacher, we do want our teacher to be the best at it. We do want our teacher to have had great chops and ability to play and been in the orchestra or something like that. And this is because imitation is impossible to avoid completely. actions impossible to avoid completely. Even when I was young, as you know, and apprenticed as a flooring installer, I needed the words of description from the master installer, but I also needed to watch. I needed time there to see what it was that he was doing. Yet occasionally we have to understand that we might follow a person's instruction, and the words coming out of their mouth could be accurate, but maybe we wouldn't be able to imitate their practice. I think of the game of basketball in particular. Very commonly, I had basketball coaches that couldn't beat me in basketball. They still knew the game better. They still could offer good instruction. But if they were going to demonstrate for us how the free throw was going to be shot, we might laugh. It might clank off there pretty bad. And yet they knew the game. So I wasn't able to imitate, but I was able to learn and hear. And it's what we're going to see here for Jesus in his teaching in Matthew 23 is that he's going to start by speaking to the people. And then he will turn in the next section and speak directly to the scribes and the Pharisees. And his first point to the people is going to be, you are hearing the actual words of God from them in what we would know as the Old Testament, the covenant, the Torah. They're speaking the Torah when they simply read it out loud. And that is true, and you should follow it. But don't follow their practice, because they're not actually even applying it rightly. So we'll go ahead and begin reading. We'll take this section by section. And our first section is starting here in verse 1 of Matthew 23. Then Jesus said to the crowds and to his disciples, "The scribes and the Pharisees sit on Moses' seat. So do and observe whatever they tell you, but not the works they do. For they preach, but they do not practice. They tie up heavy burdens, hard air, and lay them on people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to move them with a finger. They do all their deeds to be seen by others, for they make their phylacteries broad and their fringes long, and they love the place of honor at feasts and the best seats at the synagogues, and greetings in the marketplace, and being called rabbi by others. But you are not to be called rabbi, for you have one teacher, and you are all brothers. And call no man your father on earth, for you have one father who is in heaven. Neither be called instructors, for you have one instructor, the Christ. The greatest among you shall be your servant. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted." So number one says you can often hear the truth from an unworthy vessel. That's where Jesus begins. They sit in Moses' seat. In other words, they are speaking what Moses wrote. Moses is the author of the first five books of the Old Testament, what we often call the Pentateuch, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. And these scribes and Pharisees are the one who are bringing out the word of God over and over again. Now, they often, in their human words of interpretation, are not giving accurate descriptions. And certainly in the way their lives are being lived, Jesus is saying, watch out, they're not practicing what they preach. But when they simply get up and read it or recite it, they're sitting in Moses' seat. That's God's word. And so the Lord Jesus is pointing out here, we do want to listen to them as they talk the talk, which is accurate when they're simply bringing out the words of Moses. But beware, because they don't walk the walk. The pastor, Josh Howerton, has said, quote, "There will come a point in your life where you have to emotionally separate your faith from the imperfect person it came to you through. How you handle this will be one of the most critical moments in life. There will come a point in your life where you have to emotionally separate your faith from the imperfect person it came to you through. By God's design, the church, men and women in Christ, are God's plan A for the nations. This is how the gospels proclaim. By redeemed sinners telling other redeemed sinners. Right? By poor beggars telling other beggars where they found bread. Therefore, no matter who first brought the gospel to you, he or she is broken. Has weak points, struggles, pains, areas where you could eventually become disappointed, but you separate the truth of that faith, you focus on Christ, and as he says, that could be one of the most critical moments of your life. Jesus here is even pointing, you could say, to a flaw in the old covenant. It doesn't make the transformation it requires. But one of the glories of the new covenant in Christ is that by the Holy Spirit and the gift of new life, it is creating the transformation it requires. It is satisfying the law of God on our behalf. And so now the warning points, in fact, to how it's going to be changed. Warnings are like safeguards on the road. You could remember when you took your driver's test. For some of you, that's harder to remember than for some of us where it's a little more near. But most of the signs you had to learn were warning signs, right? You didn't have to learn the sign on the road that says Chick-fil-A, you know, Batcave exit. You had to learn the sign that said stop, yield, railroad crossing, deer crossing, black bear crossing, all these kinds of things. Warning signs. And so here, we're going to be looking at warning signs. It's important to recognize the Bible doesn't just warn people into heaven. It sets forth the many delights of redemption in Christ, and it delights us towards Christ in this way, and yet it will also warn us. And so we want to do what the Bible does, and here this passage focuses on how warnings, though they're not the true way, they point us to the true way. They fence us off from disastrous ditches. So I guess I'll ask you to do something I never normally would. We're going to be gawkers a little bit, right? We're rubberneckers on the interstate. It's like that accident we can't look away from. And we have to be careful not to think, wow, those Pharisees, they must have been terrible. Because what we're going to see here also is the dynamics of our own hearts. How our own hearts could be trapped by the subtle whisper of hypocrisy as well. In the area of air travel, planes famously have a black box, storing information and virtually indestructible. So that when the horrific carnage of a plane coming out of the air does, which happens very rarely, we actually can then look at all of the data. We can learn from the accident. And that's kind of what Jesus is doing here. The words of warning, or as I titled the sermon, whoa, what a warning, it actually can help us learn in this way. So let's take a look at this lifestyle auto accident. What does it look like? We need to avoid preaching without practicing. That's what Jesus says in verse 3. Don't do the works they do. They preach, but they do not practice. So, do not preach without practicing. Or they lay on the burdens and they don't lift them themselves. Don't prescribe without participating. Don't prescribe without participating. Now, obviously, we can't require that every doctor take the medicine that he or she is prescribing you, because the doctor might not have the same ailment that you have, of course. But if the doctor did have the same problem and did not take that particular medication, you'd say, well, why are you prescribing it to me? So they're here laying on burdens on the people that they're not actually bearing. Also, do not do the practice for your own praise. That's what they're doing here in verse 5. They're making sure that their deeds are well known to everyone as much as possible so that it looks good for them. Not just so that other people can participate themselves, not just as an invitation and information to come join, but to make sure people knew that their deeds were marked and were seen. As Jesus said back in the Sermon on the Mount, they received their reward. Some reward, huh? A few people noticed. It would have been better if they'd been doing it for the audience of one. So what kind of praise, right? We're not doing this practice for our own praise. Jesus now details different kinds of praise that we could be trying to gain here. We could take God's commands and try to make our obedience as well seen as possible. That's verse 5. Or like verse 6, the place of honor at feasts and the best seats of the synagogues. We could take normal human circumstances, like coming in for a banquet, and make our honor as obvious as possible. We also could take normal human greetings and names and our status as obvious as possible. That's what happens here in verse 7. Oh, they love being called rabbi. So, can we call someone, even here Jesus says, don't call anyone your father on earth. Are we allowed to call people by name? Even the name rabbi means my teacher. Jesus is later called rabbi. And in the very scripture, we get people called apostles. We get people called pastors. Even the famous list in Ephesians 4 where Christ is giving gifts to the people and there are pastors, evangelists, and all these kinds of things. There are titles in the church, right? You call him Pastor Nathan. or Preacher Nathan. You could also just call me Nathan. Or you can call me Brother Nathan. See, the point is, they love being called rabbi. They're correcting people and making sure they call them rabbi. They're enjoying it not just as a particular sort of meaning associated with the term, but they're actually making sure that a normal human greeting is actually now a sign of their status. Now, this one is also particularly important because rabbi does mean my teacher. And a difference between the Old and New Covenant is that everyone in the New Covenant is taught, at least in the sense that they know the gospel. They know Christ. Not everyone in the Old Covenant was clinging to the promises of God. They were covenant members, but not saved. Covenant members in the New Covenant are saved because that's when you become into a New Covenant relationship with God in Christ. Also, the word father here can be particularly problematic because it does imply that somehow another human being is your source or in some way gives you life in that way. Only Christ does that. And even here, for a preacher or pastor like me, I'm just a brother, ultimately. This is something the New Testament teaches us over and over again. The Lord Jesus calls a sheep out of the flock to give the word of God to the sheep in the flock, a process that is ultimately under the authority of God's word written and through the work of God's Holy Spirit and for the building up of God's people. And you've had other preachers bring the word, and you will have other preachers bring the word, and that's actually a sign of health. Because then it shows you that it's the word that's giving the true authority to it, and Christ himself that you're truly after. The only one we really want to know us and remember us and call our names is the only one who matters, God himself. And so we're coming in this way to part two of the message. Do you see the shift now? In verse 13, Jesus directly addresses the scribes and the Pharisees. So before, everyone was gathered together, probably in some kind of large mixed company, right, where there were disciples of Jesus and other people and scribes and Pharisees. And Jesus was telling them about the scribes and the Pharisees. Now he's actually addressing the scribes and the Pharisees directly. And here is what he says. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you shut the kingdom of heaven in people's faces. You neither enter yourselves nor allow those who would enter to go in. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you travel across sea and land to make a single proselyte. And when he becomes a proselyte, you make him twice as much a child of hell as yourselves. So this word, woe, is used commonly in our language. And part of the problem is English has added a bunch of other woes. So like at the fireworks on July 4th, you might go, whoa, look at that. Or down at the Tryon Equestrian Center, people have been saying woe to the horses all the time. Okay, but this woe, W-O-E, is actually kind of brought over directly from the Greek. Like in the Greek, it's oue. Almost like you'd say with oof, oh, don't want that to happen. Oh my goodness, that's terrible. Almost like if you're watching a silly video with physical comedy where someone falls down the steps, you're like, ouch, I don't want that to happen to me, but it is kind of funny. Ooh. It's that, ooh. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees. A declaration, actually, that's very damning, that someone is so far gone that sort of the only hope left in their case is that their case would prove to be a warning to others not to go the same way. So we think of an organ donation. There's no hope for me, so maybe some part of me might give back to someone else so they don't pass away. In fact, we saw in Matthew 18:6 one of Jesus' most famous warnings. He declares woe on those who would lead one of these little ones astray, and declares that it would have been better for them to have a millstone tied around their neck and to be thrown into the bottom of Lake Lure. A serious warning indeed. So what we're going into is a section a little bit like the crash dummies that we used to see in the old commercials. I don't know why they're not in the car commercials anymore. I guess it was just that for a while, all cars were sold on the basis of safety. And so we saw commercial after commercial, right, of the engineers in their white lab coats setting up the crash dummy in the car and then having that car zoom off and everyone's taking their notes. And then there's this big crash. Sometimes they'd even have a like a crash dummy baby in the car seat or something, and then kind of show how the car kept everyone safe. And the crash dummies measure, in a way, the impact and experience of the crash as a warning for us. So what can we learn from them? First of all, here in number three, without Christ, we are all under woe. We can't simply push this off on someone else and think, wow, it's kind of fun to see him go after someone else. If you're not involving your heart here, then you're actually not involving yourself in the good news later. But also here, number four, you are a crash dummy if you block the door for others and, surprisingly, yourself. So he says here first, you shut the door of the kingdom of heaven in people's faces. I'm showing the way to the kingdom of heaven, and you're saying, no, it's this way. But then you're not even going through the door. Like, we could at least kind of understand that it's common among sinful human beings to set up our own standards that, like, I can pass and I can enter through the door, but other people can't. It's sinful, but it's at least kind of common, and we get it a little bit, how someone ticks that way. And yet Jesus says these folks here are setting up a bar that they don't pass and that they make sure no one else passes as well. So it's true that actually one of the strange creatures that we will experience in life is someone who's disaffected and disenchanted with Jesus Christ and trying to make sure that everyone else is also, that they don't enter through the world, through the door, excuse me. Second, you're a crash dummy if you work hard to make converts to your crookedness. The proselytes here, right, are those, a proselyte is someone, on the one hand, the term can be used for anyone who is converted from one religion to another. But in particular, in this context, it was someone who was coming to believe in the God of Israel, who believed in the scriptures of the Old Testament, but was not ready to take on all the practices of the ceremonial law of Israel. Usually, this involved male circumcision in particular, as an adult, not yet able to take all those things on, and not yet for that reason able to go in to the temple. And so this person has in that way, though, converted to belief in Yahweh, and yet Jesus says, you've made them as much of a child of hell as yourself. In other words, if you leave yourself, if you pay no attention to your growth in Christ, but you simply wanted to get fire insurance instead of getting Jesus himself, if you simply wanted a get-out-of-jail-free card and you didn't actually want a godly character, then any effort you put in to convert someone could make them basically just like you. This is why we never trust our character for salvation or trust our virtue, but by the same token, we want to grow in our character and grow in our virtue. So that when we're winning others and going to all these great lengths like they are here, we're not simply making them imitate someone who is crooked. Imagine what would happen if I sent you out on the job site and we got all kinds of things going on in the job and we were doing some construction, but I had snuck in a faulty tape measure into your tool belt. In the tape measure, actually every inch was only 3/4 of an inch. Everything would be thrown off. Someone else actually might be operating with a regular tape measure, and boy, the two of you wouldn't be getting along. Hey, man, I wanted it to be 15 inches. Oh, what? I did. I measured twice. I cut once. Everything would be off. And here, it's as if someone is being drawn in by the wrong tape measure. And so they're crooked like the one who got them. And so the point, then, is not somehow to give up trying to make converts, but to watch our own continuous conversion into Christ's likeness, like Jesus, even as we are sharing him. Third, if you're using your ability to think to make you stupid. Verse 16. Woe to you blind guides who say, if anyone swears by the temple, it is nothing. But if anyone swears by the gold of the temple, he is bound by his oath. You blind fools! For which is greater, the gold or the temple that has made the gold sacred? And you say, if anyone swears by the altar, it is nothing. But if anyone swears by the gift that is on the altar, he is bound by his oath. You blind men, for which is greater, the gift or the altar that makes the gift sacred? So whoever swears by the altar swears by it and by everything on it. And whoever swears by the temple swears by it and by him who dwells in it. And whoever swears by heaven swears by the throne of God and by him who sits upon it. And so God gave you the gift of words, verbal communication, the gifts of ears and a mouth. And if you use it simply as a cheap way to keep yourself free from all commitments, then it's like you're intentionally making yourself stupid. You're dulling your brain in this way. And do you see how this is working? It's because the Pharisees and scribes basically taught this way. If you swear by something that you didn't actually own, then it's not in force. So, if I said, I swear on my child's life, or if I said, I swear on my child's Christmas gift, which one seems more severe, more serious? The first one does. And yet their teaching basically says, well, if you swear based on your child's life, you don't actually own that, and so it's not actually enforced. It wasn't a real promise. But, you know, you did kind of own the Christmas toy, so that actually is a real swear. That actually did bind you to it. Well, I mean, if you're doing that, words just don't mean anything to you, and you found a way to grease the gears and get yourself out of anything. That's awfully convenient. You get into whatever commitments you want, when you want, and out of them whenever you want as well. What Jesus is actually doing as he continues through the section, isn't it, is to say, whenever you're saying yes or no, whenever you're committing yourself to, that actually is your obligation. So he kind of makes up a bit of an insult here. It's not a cheap insult, the way that, like, idiots functions in our world or something like that. But he calls them blind guides. And here it actually is able to unmask a settled falsehood that everyone believes. It's sort of a settled falsehood that everyone agrees that the scribes and Pharisees, they are good guides to the law. They're approved. And yet Jesus here is showing that they're functioning like blind guides. Do you remember the television show Mr. Magoo? He was blind as a bat, but he insisted that he wasn't. So a little cartoon character, right, he insists he's fine. He's not going to wear corrective lenses or anything. And so he's walking all over the place. And he's like wanders into a construction area and without knowing it, like steps onto a girder when you think he's going to step off the second floor and kill himself. And he's just walking around. Everything goes fine for him. And you're constantly going, oh boy. Yeah, because he's blind walking through the world in this way. That's essentially how Jesus has set up the scribes and Pharisees here. They're employing cheap tricks to say empty things. Fourth, you're a crash dummy if you are proud of your careful accounts in the easy parts, but you paid no heed to the more significant commands of God. Jesus here says, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, in verse 23. You tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others. You blind guides, straining out a gnat and swallowing a camel. So what is he talking about? Well, he's saying basically this. We have lots of blackberries and wild berries here. Like they have dill and cumin and mint and these different herbs and things. But if I found wild blackberries and then was able to pick a bit of them and then said, here we go, I'll sell this for $5. And then I tithe 50 cents on my $5. Nothing wrong with that. There's a lot right with that. What a good desire. And yet, if I go boast on that, if I then go say, well, here, if you want to see how close I am to the Lord, I tithe 50 cents on my $5 for the wild blackberries I got in a tub. Would you be impressed? You shouldn't be. See, this is in that way an easy thing. Now, you could be saying, wait, preacher, we just did our July budget, and it wasn't easy to tithe. It wasn't easy to see that go out the door or something like that. You know, we could have a nice vacation. Yet the point is that it's on a spreadsheet. It's on paper. It's easy in that sense that it didn't involve the heart work that has to remove hypocrisy. As the old commercial said, it's so easy a caveman could do it. Right? All you have to do is arithmetic. Not hard work. This is why Jesus calls it light and heavy, the lighter matter or the weightier matter. We could think for a minute about something here in our culture, simple church attendance. Our cars are comfortable and air-conditioned. And if it goes bad, we can text someone that will be happy to pick us up. that the building's comfortable and easy to go to. And so in this way, it's not like we would pat ourselves on the back or insist that we're very near to God because we showed up in church. Well, Jesus would say in the same way that actually if that is our boast, if we're boasting in a perfect track record in the easy things, then we're in danger and we're blind guides. I mean, that doesn't mean that tithing is a bad thing, church attendance is a bad thing. None of those are bad things. As Jesus says here, these you ought to have done without neglecting the others. Without neglecting things like we see in Micah 6:8. He hath shown thee, O man, what is good and what doth the Lord require of thee, but to do justice and to love mercy and to walk humbly with thy God. And that is what Jesus highlights here, the words of the prophet Micah. And so we would not strain out a gnat and swallow a camel. Both the gnat and the camel were unclean according to the Old Covenant ceremonial law. And so they would actually strain their water to make sure that there wasn't a stray gnat in there and then drink it. Wouldn't want to be unclean. And it's as if Jesus is saying, good job, but you took in a whole camel. Right? You've swallowed a camel and become unclean that way without paying attention to these heavier things. And so Jesus comes to this comment in verse 24, one of my favorites. You strain out a gnat and swallow a camel. It's like we've made it worse for ourselves. Fifth, you're a crash dummy if you care only for outside looks. Verse 25 says, woe to you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you clean the outside of the cup and plate, but inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and the plate, that the outside may also be clean. So something's important there in verses 25 and 26. Did you see that Jesus does anticipate that the outside will be clean? Jesus does anticipate that the outside will be clean, but not by a cheap external, just kind of buffing it up a little bit, making it look real nice just real quick, but by the fact that the inside was clean and it's true inward then outward kind of cleaning. So by cleaning the inside, the condition is met to make the outside clean. This literally is an inside out kind of work. This is actually why Jesus has been using this term hypocrites, right? Hypocrites. The Greek word is hypocrites. And a long time ago, they said, well, we don't have an English word for that. Just switch the Greek letters into English letters. Let's just do it that way. And the word literally is, it's like the word for critical or critic, a judgment. And then hupa is like from below. It's a judgment from below. And so it's like the very basis you set up from someone else surprises you by judging you from below. Or a boomerang that you throw out ends up coming back and injuring you. That's this idea of the hypocrite. It's said that that Dolly Parton, that her makeup is so extensive that if the makeup is left undone, most people don't recognize her. I can't vouch for that fact, but I can believe it. Probably, that might be true. And it's actually said, again, I can't vouch for it, but it's said that she'll even go into the park sometimes, and people have no idea who she is because she's not, you know, fully in costume and dressed up in that way. And so then she can go in and actually see what it's like. See, the problem is everyone wants to please Dolly Parton if she goes into Dollywood. Make sure everything's as nice as possible and so forth. But she wants to get a look at the inside of the cup. What is this place actually like for the average person? Because I want inside out kind of hospitality at my theme park. Well, if it's true for hospitality, it must be true for the heart. Sixth, you're a crash dummy if you use memorials and monuments as your own personal compliments. Verse 27. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanness. So you also outwardly appear righteous to others, but within you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, for you build the tombs of the prophets and decorate the monuments of the righteous, saying, if we had lived in the days of our fathers, then we would not have taken part with them in shedding the blood of the prophets. Thus you witness against yourselves that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets. Do you see how even in setting up the memorials, they're bringing it all back to them? Well, if we had lived in that day, we would not have done this bad thing. And if you're in this room and you're having the same feeling, well, I wouldn't do that. It's a good thing that Jesus is able to correct all of them, then you're in danger. Because you're in the exact same place, the place of woe. The place of sitting in the car, ready to see how big the crash is that's going to affect you. They're using even memorials and monuments as their own personal compliments. Even our own tombs out in the Batcave Cemetery could be described this way. Because the cemetery is beautiful from the outside, because it has nice carvings in beautiful stone. But it'd certainly be ugly if we actually saw the bones and the decay. What's perfectly normal and fitting for a graveyard is abnormal and ugly in a human heart. And if you haven't gone to your heart and found a graveyard yet, you're still lost. Because once you find the graveyard there, you're finally ready to hear the good news. That Jesus Christ has a grave, and he took into it all the sins and ugliness and dead bones and decay of his people. And he rose in power, vindicated as the Son of God by his resurrection from the dead. And none of that decay and death and sin came out with him. My sin and yours, if we're trusting in Christ, are buried with him in his tomb, not to emerge and haunt us again. And yet if we reject that truth, it's as if we're walking around like a whitewashed tomb. No. I can paint it up. I can cover it up a little bit. If we try to think through our sinful tendency to paint it over, it's not too hard actually to come with an answer. Like, we could never present ourselves to God if every nook and cranny was uncovered. But if we did get to try and run a spiritual beauty pageant just our way, then maybe we'd beat the next person and look a little bit better. We'd have no hope if we were judged on the basis of our hearts. Jesus has shown how these different principles judge them with woe. And now the principles, because they are principles, they apply broadly to us today. Jesus also will show how they apply to the scribes and the Pharisees, particularly in his time. They are going to continue in these sins and fill up to full measure the sins of the people. You see, it says in verse 31, "You witness against yourselves that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of your fathers." Verse 33, "You serpents, you brood of vipers, how are you going to escape being sentenced to hell? Therefore I send you prophets and wise men and scribes, some of whom you will kill and crucify, and some you will flog in your synagogues and persecute from town to town, so that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of righteous to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the sanctuary and the altar. Truly I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation." And so people often ask why the Israelites in the Old Testament go into the promised land and slaughter the Canaanites. It's a good question for someone who's reading the Bible the first time and wrestling with those issues. And the Old Testament answers it. It's because God, in his providence and plan, justice in the universe, has been watching, and their cup, the Canaanites' cup, has been filled up to full and overflowing for judgment. And the Lord, we could not do this as limited human beings, but the infinite God, in his plan, he can then use as his instrument Israel for the fitting punishment of the Canaanites. It happens again. The Israelites fill up their cup of judgment, and who takes them off? The Babylonians is God's instrument of judgment after they have filled up that cup of judgment. And here, actually, Jesus is pointing to the fact that the cup of judgment will be filled up, and even the ungodly Romans will be God's instrument for the judgment that's coming in about 35 years to the city of Jerusalem. Jesus will talk more about it further in Matthew, and so we will talk more about it. But here, he in this text, Jesus has shown us woe. He's shown us judgment. Now, where is he going with it? How is he going to respond to it. When he talks about these hard-hearted sins, they're going to fill up before judgment is poured out, so that when judgment is poured out, no one thinks that God is simply a hothead, but everyone believes every chance was given, and he is simply giving right justice. What is Jesus' response? What does he say to the blind guides and to their people, to everyone here in Jerusalem? He says, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it, how often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing." Isn't that exactly the moment where we would expect the write-off? "Oh, Nathan, Nathan, the fool who hasn't paid attention to how I've loved and cared for you and mistreats people and uses your words to cut them down, how often I should have destroyed you utterly." No, no, no. "How often I would have gathered you." And he says the same thing to you and me. This demonstrates, does it not, that this coming of Christ is his coming of mercy and grace. In the book of Revelation, he comes the way we might have expected here, on a white horse, with a sword coming out of his mouth, destroying his enemies. We will all be in awe, and we will all believe that it is right justice. But now he comes with mercy. Even to Jerusalem, even when their cup of judgment will be filled up, this very phrase shows that he's bringing in the time of salvation for you and for me. He's been teaching day after day in Jerusalem in this whole section. He's about to depart, and when he comes back, they will be saying, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." It will be at that time that they will have the triumphal entry. And that's what he's pointing to in verse 39. "For I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" And so Jesus has lived out the script that we act out. There's been an acceptable time. There's been a day of salvation. Both John the Baptist and Jesus had this ministry to the old covenant people of Israel to declare the word of God before judgment would come on the old covenant. And likewise, now in the age of the church, the people of God, in the power of the Spirit of God, declare the gospel of God before he wraps up everything in the world as we know it in his right judgment. This is why blind guides are just crash dummies. The power of the crash, the effect of the crash on them, can be a warning to us. Friend, there's no point actually in a warning where there literally is no hope. I hope that you have seen over and over again in what the Lord's saying. I hope he's applying this to your heart and cutting like a knife, the word of God being living and active, piercing through joints and marrow, cutting you off from any other human hope you might have. But a word of warning means there still is a hope. And that hope is one, but that hope is powerful enough for all. The hope of the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ and the hope of his empty tomb. You are so sinful that you're well outside the hope of any human invention. But no one has sinned him or herself outside the hope of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now is the day of salvation. Whether you're a murderer or an embezzler or any other sin that we humans hate, or whether you're a hypocrite, a hindrance to the salvation of others, or a preening proud man who loves his status, Christ would gather you under his wings. Won't you come? Won't you come to him? John 3:17 points to the fact that the Son of Man did not come into the world to condemn the world, because it was condemned already. And that's what we're seeing here. He's come to save the world. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him shall not perish, but will have everlasting life." And so, Father in heaven, it's my prayer that even right now, perhaps a friend in the room today who's followed a blind guide, who has maybe done one of these very things, been proud or keeping score on a lighter matter of the law, or not entered through the door, or held other people back from doing it, will you please say today? Whether it's right now at the front, the altar is open and all are invited, or whether it's at the back or in the pews, in a conversation we have after the service, I pray that now would be the day of salvation. At the same time, Lord, so many of us here are believers, the brothers and sisters. Remind us, Lord, that we don't leave the gospel. We stay in the gospel. It's by the consistent application of the gospel that we grow. And so in this way, Lord, we come to you just asking that we, your children, would not be hypocrites. Use the gospel to prevent our hypocrisy. Give us the right humility and send us out with your love. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.